Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome back to the Big Three for those of you who are returning listeners, and welcome to the Big Three if you are a first-time listener. It's great to have you with me. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor at Guymere Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour or so as we do indeed unpack three big questions from last Sunday's sermon. We're in our series in Chronicles entitled While We Wait. The chronicler is writing to a group of people who have been waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled and have been waiting for so long that they're beginning to give up hope. And he is writing to encourage them and to provide them with a bit of a model for how they are to live while they wait. And we began looking at the example of Jehoshaphat, one of the kings of Judah, who, like his father Asa, began really, really well. He kind of knocks it out of the park as far as the chronicler is concerned. He is devoted to the Lord. He sends the priests and the Levites and some officials into the towns of Judah to teach the people how to be faithful to the commands of the Lord. He removes idols. He doesn't trust in the idols. He's a great guy. And he experiences all the blessings that you would expect of someone who seeks the Lord. His kingdom is secured. He receives tribute. He has great honor, right? It's all happening for him. But then we ended up spending time in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, where Jehoshaphat, this really godly king, gets involved with Ahab, one of the most wicked kings of Israel. And in a story that, to some degree, in its place in Chronicles, is just gobsmacking to us because of the way in which Jehoshaphat, this godly king, just capitulates in his interactions with Ahab. Ahab is known to be wicked. He declares himself to be wicked, opposed to the things of God. And Jehoshaphat nonetheless enters into this battle, nearly loses his life, comes home and is confronted by a prophet who basically asks him why he was helping the wicked and showing love to those who hate the Lord. And I ended up talking a bit about the compromise that that Jehoshaphat found himself caught in, quite possibly because Ahab, while he was wicked, may also have been one of the most significant, influential, and powerful kings that the northern kingdom of Israel had. Now, there's a little bit of extra-biblical evidence that Ahab was quite a significant figure, politically speaking, in the ancient world at that point in time, and that Jehoshaphat may simply have felt that he could not say no to Ahab. And throughout Scripture, okay, this is where I ended up, throughout Scripture, the compromises, no matter how gentle or justified or rational they may be, are nearly always cast like this prophet casts it. He doesn't applaud Jehoshaphat for navigating the political realities. He confronts him for loving someone who hated the Lord. And we find this all the way through Scripture. And that idea of compromise, political, especially political compromise, kind of really dominates the questions that we have this week. One of them, I'll start, I talked a little bit about from the perspective where we sit, looking at our evangelical brothers and sisters and the way that they are enthralled to Donald Trump strikes me as one of those situations where there has been a compromise made. That got picked up, and then there was a handful of questions that kind of spin off of that. So the three questions we're going to be looking at today are these. That one application was not to support Trump, like evil King Ahab. Harris, too, speaking of Kamala Harris, the Democratic nominee for president, has her own flaws, immigration, inflation, family policies. Why polarize over compromise? And so I want to address that briefly, because I think there are a couple of significant differences that are worth kind of drawing attention to. The second question is this. None of the leaders of today follow the tenets of the Bible. How do we as Christians decide who we should be voting for as our leaders? Big question, and one that's certainly worth thinking through. And then the third question, I'm certain we have diluted our duty to God and his church, but where in the historical background of Christian beliefs did the wheels go off the rails? And I've got some reflections on that as well, which should keep us busy and hopefully keep us within the half hour as well. So we're going to dive in to these questions wrapped around the really kind of specific aspects of how we seek to live radically faithful lives, particularly in the political atmosphere that we find ourselves today. So the first question, as I said, was wrapped around my reference to Donald Trump and to the evangelical support for him in the United States. And the question was, you know, the one application was not to support Trump. Like evil King Ahab, Harris too has flaws, immigration, inflation, family policies. Why polarization over compromise? And I think there's a couple things I'd like to say about that. I think the first thing is that there is certainly a high degree of polarization in the United States. We see it here in Australia as well. I don't think it's quite as severe because we have, I'm not sure it's a viable third party, but we do have a third party in our system. So the Greens and the Teals and like there's some other edges here that I think help kind of keep the polarization at a bit of a minimum. The way in which our political structure is set up, I think also helps. But in the case of, extreme polarization, I don't want to try to suggest that to say on one side is faithfulness and the other side is compromise. So my intention was not necessarily to suggest that one should, if one were in America, should or should not vote for Donald Trump. The issue or the example, the illustration that I was seeking to draw is the evangelical support of Donald Trump, which from the very beginning for me, and I think for many, was just kind of really, really surprising. It was really surprising. Sitting on the outside, if you remember back in 2015 and 2016, some of the things that Donald Trump did and said, the way in which he acted and reacted and responded, it just seemed like a very, very odd reality that evangelical Christians supported him so strongly. And it seems that part of that support was linked to their desire to, you know, have Roe v. Wade overturned, as it has been, through the appointment of conservative justices throughout the legal system, which has also happened. And those political goals, those political outcomes seem to have driven the decision to back Donald Trump. Now, it gets complicated, right? You have to choose between two candidates in the United States, which is, as the Pope has come out this week, which is the lesser evil, right? Like, you've got to make those sorts of decisions. So it was less about choosing to vote for Trump and more about that evangelical support. I think that if someone were to vote for the right or the left of politics because of political preference or desire for certain political outcomes and kind of recognized, that, hey, these are two flawed candidates. I don't like everything about either of them, but I'm making that choice to vote. Like, I don't know. I think I'm okay with that, right? I reckon that the challenge for us as Christians is to go in with our eyes wide open. And what I'm not hearing from evangelical Christians in the United States who have voted for Donald Trump, and what I'm not hearing is any sense of this man is a flawed character. All I'm hearing is this is God's man at this appointed time, and, God is super happy with this. And that's where I get nervous, because from the outside, that alliance just seems full of compromise for evangelical Christians. The things, again, that Donald Trump has done and said, and I'm not talking even about some of his policy decisions, around tariffs or whatever. It's stuff that he's talked, the way he talks about minorities, the way he talks about women, the way he talks about, all sorts of stuff, right? I think it's those sorts of things that make the partnership and the alliance particularly difficult. So again, my point was not so much about who you should or should not vote for. It was more about, I think, the example of evangelical Christians, and again, not all of them, but the evangelical Christian bloc that just says and sees Trump as being just a shining paragon of virtue. And that's the part for me that I get a little worried about. You know, to vote for someone because you believe that they have the kinds of policies that will, I'm not sure solve is the right word, but assist or contribute in a positive way to things like inflation or immigration or whatever the case is. Fine. That's part of it. I think we do have to go into these sorts of discussions, these sorts of decisions, with our eyes wide open. If we are unwilling to acknowledge, that there's flaws on both sides, that's where it gets problematic. And I'm not suggesting that whoever asked the question was suggesting that Donald Trump is not without his flaws. That was certainly, there's only a certain number of characters you can use in a Slido question. So I'm cautious about reading too much into the how many characters you get. But I think it's that piece for me that made that illustrative for the sermon. It was that support, that blind support that just, I just find myself shaking my head. It's not even based on, it seems too much on the policy piece. It's just this, it's just, yeah. Anyway, I'll leave it there for now. But the political component is what kind of drives the next couple of questions as well, which I think are really helpful questions like that first one was for us to consider as we move forward. So kind of carrying on the political implications of compromise, the question is, none of the leaders of today follow the tenets of the Bible. So how do we as Christians decide who we should be voting for as our leaders? It's a massive question. I'm not sure that I'm the best person to answer it, but I'll give you a few thoughts that I think are helpful for us in this. One of which I just kind of mentioned in the first question, which is I think we have to go in with our eyes open, right? We need to recognize that we are often kind of forced to make some decisions between two flawed positions, right? That we're not particularly pleased or happy with everything that a particular candidate or a particular party represents. And so we kind of make our choice on, preferences around how they handle the economy or their policies on immigration or whatever the case might be. Or if there's a particular hot topic, like inflation or the housing crisis, those are two pretty hot topics right now. What's the proposed solution or response to that? And if we're feeling the pinch of those things in particular, then we may be swayed to vote a particular way in order for those outcomes. And I think, because our system of politics is secular, and often the concerns that are being raised, the things that are being addressed are secular. I think it's possible for us as Christians to make, let me say this and then I'll unpack it, like secular decisions, right? To make secular decisions around, okay, so if inflation is this pressing issue and I'm really feeling the pinch and my family's really feeling the pinch, and I look at the two candidates and the one candidate seems to have a better response or a better proposal for how they would address or mitigate against inflation, then I can vote, I may vote for them on that basis. I think that we have to go into those things, though, with our eyes open on this, right? And be really clear with ourselves about the things that are driving us to make particular decisions we are choosing to vote for. And I also wouldn't want, and this is where I wanted to kind of expand on that secular component, I also wouldn't want us to think that as Christians that the political decisions that we make, the votes that we cast, are not also a reflection of our faith. We don't believe that there is any area of our lives that is kind of outside of the sway of the kingdom of God. I think that, we have to then be very aware of the sorts of decisions that we're making. I think, you know, character does matter to some degree in politics, or it should. I think that we want to be as balanced as we can be in terms of our decision making around the votes that we cast. You know, to make sure that we're clear on what it is that we are supporting, you know, and a vote for one candidate or one party may kind of tick a bunch of boxes for us in certain areas, and in other areas, it may just leave red marks, right? You know, we don't have check marks there. We have the red crosses. So we have to kind of balance those things up and be as thoughtful as we can be in that space. I think that, you know, this kind of leaks into the third question around, you know, when did it all go wrong, which I'm not convinced is necessarily, well, I'll get to that in a moment. But I think that some of the desire for us, some of the desires that are expressed in some circles where we should be a Christian nation again, and that we try to make happen politically, I think I would say historically doomed to fail. And I think they kind of get us into some hot water. You know, the Christian nationalism movement, the kind of where Christianity ends up being legislated for people, or can be, is a tricky place. It's a tricky place. Now, as Christians, there's certain legislation I think that we would want to see passed. I think we'd want to see, you know, more compassion in certain areas. I think we'd want to see a greater respect for life in certain places. I can't speak for all Christians, obviously. If you know more than two Christians, you probably know how wide and broad the political spectrum can be. But I think we do have to be thinking about kind of where true change comes from, right? If you think about the way in which Scripture speaks about change, you know, the law was given and the law was there to lead people into how they ought to live, but the transformation needed to start in their hearts. And I'm not convinced that legislation is the way forward, right? It may be a part of what ends up happening, but what we need in our country is not better legislation. We need the Holy Spirit to be moving through people's hearts and lives in such a radical way that it ends up influencing our legislation. And it's always going to be a tricky space for us to be living in. I think, you know, from the perspective of, you know, I mentioned at the end of the sermon, I mentioned the book of Revelation. And obviously being in Second Chronicles, didn't have a lot of time to unpack the book of Revelation. But, you know, the book of Revelation is largely a book writing to a group of people not to be, not to allow themselves to be convinced by the splendor of Rome, to find gentle ways to compromise. They were shown from the perspective of heaven, that whole, you know, don't love those who hate the Lord. From the perspective of heaven, according to John, everything was black and white. You served the lamb or you served the dragon. That's all there was to it. And that challenge meant that in the gray, because the world was gray back then as well as it is now, it was difficult to navigate between competing loyalties and competing values. And John was encouraging them to prioritize a radical faithfulness to Jesus, right? He was calling them to radically follow after Jesus and to not allow the claims of Rome to be able to provide the security and the blessing and the good life that Jesus said that he was the only one who could give. And that's never been an easy, tension to hold. And I think it's true for us today. I think we need to keep ourselves from believing that our political systems will bring the salvation that our world needs. The democratic political system seems to be a pretty good thing. Education seems to be a pretty good thing. Science is a pretty good thing. But none of those will ultimately bring about the salvation that can only be brought by Jesus. And so we have to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to believe that, you know, this politician or that politician or this policy or that policy or this political group or that political group will bring about the salvation that we desire. And going into that again with our eyes open, placing our hope in Jesus while we cast our vote between flawed characters and flawed positions and all those sorts of things is a pretty important tension for us to hold. But always kind of keeping as best we can that sense that we are called to this radical faithfulness and loyalty to Jesus. That ought to shape some of our responses in some way, shape, or form. And I'd like to think that, you know, as we cast our votes, that we might be able to stop and say, I'm voting for this candidate or I'm voting for this party for these reasons. These reasons are linked to my faith in these ways. And I recognize that there are these areas, these other areas that I'm not as happy about, and because they're disconnected to my faith in these ways. I think that would be, you know, an eyes wide open kind of voting, which I think would be really valuable for us as believers as we move forward. So I hope that's helpful. I mean, it's a big topic when you talk about, you know, political ethics and how we are to vote or how we should vote and all of those sorts of things. But again, hope it's helpful. It's a good question. We have one more as we wrap up the big three. So the third question today, and again, we've kind of stuck into the kind of the political, the historical components, is this. I'm certain we have diluted our duty to God and his church, but where in the historical background of Christian beliefs did the wheels go off the rails? Which is, a big question. My answer is going to be essentially that there is no one particular point where the wheels went off the rails. I don't believe. I think that we have a bit of a, I think we sometimes have a bit of a perspective, and this is true of in lots of ways, that the past was great and things were always much, much better and things have gotten worse. There are, however, a couple of pretty key moments that I think really made what is already a complicated thing, right? And remaining faithful to Jesus amongst the competing claims of nations and other gods has never been easy. I mean, the people of God have never found that simple. But there have been a couple of moments in Christian history that I think have made that more complicated, if I can put it that way. So one of the places that that became more complicated was when the Roman Emperor Constantine converted, and I'll just put that in kind of in quotation marks, to Christianity. There are historical debates about the sincerity of his conversion and at what point can we say that, yes, he had certainly finally bought in, but nonetheless, he began to favor Christianity and to create space for Christianity. And that move into the middle of society in the beginning of the fourth century was really, really influential on Christians. To that point in time, they had largely been a marginalized group, a growing group, a well-recognized group, but a group on the margins, occasionally persecuted for their views. And that position, right, of being persecuted, of being marginalized, kind of kept the Christian movement on its toes and allowed it to stand as an outsider, right? To kind of call out behavior, to call out attitudes, to stand as kind of a subversive element to society. When they were brought into the middle, right, when they suddenly were swept into the imperial court, when they suddenly had the ear of Caesar, when they became influential, and when people flocked to the church because they recognized which side of the bread was buttered, it really shifted the church. They became insiders. And it's difficult to have a radical perspective when you're suddenly on the inside. So many scholars describe this as kind of the development of what's known as Christendom, the combination of church and state, we might say. Church and state were always connected in one way, shape, or form, but in this case, the Christian church and the Roman state. And the implications of that And, you know, I think it's a mixed bag. There are some things that I think the power and influence provided the church with power and influence. And there were some good things that were done in that space. There were also some things that were poor, right? Where it became far more difficult to recognize the level and extent of compromise and to do much about it because they were insiders. Christendom has collapsed, depending where you are in the world. It has collapsed in various times and places. We generally would say that we live in a post-Christian world here in Australia, have done for at least a generation. And that has kind of pushed the church outside of the mainstream, which I think has been valuable. Because it allows the church to kind of speak a bit more from the outside, from the margin, to be a voice that calls for something a little bit more radical, because suddenly we don't have quite as much to lose. Now, the transition from Christendom to post-Christendom has been difficult for the church because you move from a position of influence to a position where you have very little influence. And I think that's where, you know, the Chronicle becomes a really significant message for us, you know, while we wait. You know, time and time again, the kings of Judah are faced with, you know, overwhelming opposition that they simply cannot resist. And we kind of think, yeah, that sounds about right. And how do we respond to that? And so again, we're called to be faithful and radically faithful in our lives. So that shift from the outside to the inside, and then the shift more recently from the inside to the outside, I think are places where we see the challenge for Christians in particularly significant ways. But the challenge to be faithful has always existed. I think I've probably mentioned this before on the Big Three, but there was an American Christian ethicist named H. Richard Niebuhr. And in 1949, he published a book entitled Christ and Culture, in which he argued that there have historically been five paradigms for how the people of God have tried to figure out their response to the dual claims, and this is, I think, what makes it so powerful, the dual claims of culture and of Christ, right? He talks about the fact that Jesus is, you know, in Scripture, forever calling us out of the world and forever sending us back into the world, right? Like, we're not to be, we're to be in the world, but not of the world, right? He's sending us back into the world to complete his mission while calling us to be separate and kind of stepping away. And this double movement forces us to be asking questions about culture. And he argues that there are, as I said, these five paradigms. He talks about them as Christ against culture, the Christ of culture, which are the two extremes. The one, basically, Christ against culture says, you know what, the best thing for us to do as Christians is step away from culture, to remove ourselves from this or that particular response. The Christ of culture embraces what we find in culture and says, you know, there's some good stuff here that really aligns with what God is doing in the world, and we should get on board, even if the culture is not necessarily following Jesus, but there's enough of a correlation we can get on board. You think about something like, let me give you extreme examples. In the first, something like pornography. I don't think there aren't very many worlds where Christians would say, you know what, we should be more involved in the pornography industry. Right, I think we would want to be stepping away from that, right? We would want to be opposed to that. We would want to, if anything, bring changes and diminish the significance of that. Right? That would be a Christ against culture stance. Christ of culture might be something in the development space, right? Where we seek to bring aid in development and some of the best thinking done by, you know, non-religious organizations might be something that we kind of go, you know what, I can really get on board with this because it's bringing change, it's addressing systemic problems in a particular part of the world that feels like the kingdom of God, I'm in, right? So we kind of jump on board. And then there are three intervening positions. He talks about Christ above culture, where what's happening in culture is good but can be called up to a higher purpose. Christ and culture in paradox, where he just recognizes that sometimes our response is we have to kind of hold our two loyalties in a bit of tension. So he talks in that case about some political instances, right? Where, for instance, someone who is a magistrate who may have particular positions as a Christian about forgiveness and about restoration, but who is bound by the law to incarcerate or whatever the case might be. And we hold those in tension. The Christ above culture, there are examples in our culture where we might see some things that are valuable and useful, but we would love for them to be kind of called up into something that was shaped a little bit more by the values of the kingdom. We might think about this might be a little bit of a controversial take, but something like the response to the LGBT community. I think as Christians, we would agree that, I think as Christians, we should agree that discrimination is something that we would like to see cease. But in that case, we would like to call that up also into the question of sexual ethics and sexual morality. And so we find ourselves kind of being involved in something that we can kind of be on board with, but that we're hoping will be called up into higher kind of realms of thought. And then the last one is the Christ the transformer of culture, where essentially we get involved in a particular area where we believe God is at work and step into that space believing that Christ can bring transformation. And those five paradigms, Niebuhr argues, have always been at play for the church. And that because God is always at work and because our culture is always changing, Christians have to be, he doesn't use this term, but I think it would match. We have to be nimble, right? To pick up a kind of a catchphrase now, we have to be nimble as followers of Jesus. That we have to always be asking ourselves, where is God at work and what should our response be? Niebuhr reckons that the church gets into trouble, that the wheels go off the rails, to come back to the question, whenever we universalize our response. So whenever we say that the response that we are currently engaged in, right, the way we're responding to a particular issue is the response. It's the only response. It's the one response. Everything else is wrong. That's when the church gets into trouble. He's not saying that the decision to remove ourselves from culture or to get involved in culture is wrong. He's just saying that when we universalize it, when we say that this is the final answer, that's when we get into trouble. Because as he points out, God is always at work and things are always changing. And so we have to be what he calls a pioneering community with our eyes always on God to see where he is working through his spirit, where Jesus is inviting us to participate. And then we need to get involved with that. And sometimes our involvement will be to step away. Sometimes our involvement will be to really bring transformation into an area. Sometimes it will be to hold those things in tension, right? All those five paradigms are at work for us. And I think that that's a really helpful, I've always found that a really helpful framework to think through the church's response or my own response to a particular issue. That there are options on the table for how we respond, right? And that the question for us has to always be, so what is God doing now? What is God doing now? And how are we being invited to respond to that? And sometimes stepping away is the right choice. Sometimes stepping in is the right choice. Sometimes just holding that tension or wanting to call things up or seeking that transformation is what we're called to do. And so I think the church, sometimes we get it spot on, right? Our decisions are really good ones. We make good decisions about what we believe God's calling us to and off we go. But as things change and as the Spirit of God is moving and working in different places, those old answers become the wrong answer. Right? They're no longer what God's inviting us into. And so I think we need to always be thinking about what it looks like for us to be radically faithful and loyal to the claims that Jesus that Jesus has on us as people. And that's never an easy thing for us to do. And so again, I don't know that there's ever been a particular time when the wheels have fallen off. I think that if I had to kind of hazard a guess, whenever the church feels that it's actually done a good job of answering a question, I reckon they're 10 or 15 years from being kind of out of sync again.
Right? You come up with a good answer. The church seems in a good spot. Like, look at this. I think things are working well for us. We've responded well, strongly, appropriately. If we allow that to become the final answer, we're only a few years away from all of a sudden being out of step again, because God's always at work. Things are always changing, and Jesus is always calling us out of the world and always sending us back in. So I hope that those have been helpful reflections. It's certainly captured the imagination, it seems, of our congregation around the political components of what Jehoshaphat was facing in his relationship with Ahab. This coming Sunday, we finish the story of Jehoshaphat. Thankfully, it's one of the rare examples where Jehoshaphat, shall we say, begins well, has a stumble in the middle, but then ends well as well, which is nice. So we'll actually have kind of a positive end to Jehoshaphat's story. Really looking forward to sharing with you in that series and answering the questions that arise next week as well. Thanks so much for joining me today for the Big Three. Hope it's been engaging and got you thinking a little bit more about what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus in the context in which he has placed you, and that we are ready to respond to his invitation, whatever that might be. I hope to have you join me again next week, and until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.